Good evening, friends, and welcome again to Prophecy Odyssey. You can know the future. This is an in-depth Bible prophecy seminar. I'd like to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world, tuning in to participate in this in-depth study. I want to welcome those here in New York. Thank you for coming out this evening. It's been a wonderful time studying the Word of God together. We're nearing the end of our study time, but still there's some very important presentations, so I'm glad you are here. We also want to thank those who have reached out and let us know that you're watching from different places around the world. So tonight, we want to greet those who are watching in Pakistan. We have a group of people watching from Pakistan. Greetings to you from the beautiful island of the Bahamas. We want to greet the folks who are down there. From Tasmania in Australia, we'd like to greet folks who are watching from there. And also those who are watching throughout the U.S. We've had a number of states reach out to us and say, we're tuning in all the time, we're watching. So we would like to greet all of our friends across the United States. Very warm welcome to all of you. If we haven't mentioned where you are watching the programs, what country you're watching from, just go to the Prophecy Odyssey website. You can click on the link that says Contact Us and let us know your city and your country, where you are participating in this Bible study. Also want to remind you about the materials. Tonight we have a very important lesson. It's entitled The Holy of Holies. It's lesson number 12, if you're following along. If you don't have tonight's lesson, just go to the Prophecy Odyssey website. You can download tonight's lesson. You can also download any of the previous lessons that you might have missed, so you can have a full set of lessons when we finish the seminar. In addition to our lesson that we have, we also have a free offer that I want to tell you about. One of the amazing facts is Sharing Magazines, one of our prophecy magazines. This one's called A Divine Design. This is a great magazine, beautifully illustrated, and talks about the sanctuary, not only the earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly sanctuary. We'd like to send this to you. It's free. All you need to do is text the word Divine 24 to the number 40544 if you're in North America. You can scan the QR code that you see on your screen, or if you're outside of North America, just go to the Prophecy Odyssey website, prophecyodyssey.com, and you'll be able to download a copy of The Divine Design. Read it and, of course, share it to somebody else, and you will be blessed. Well, we have a theme song that we have been singing each evening. And I know you guys are sounding good right here because you've sung it several times. I hope you're joining us, friends at home. We invite you to stand as we sing together our song, God Always Thinks About Us.
God always thinks about us for good and hope and peace, to bring us to a future home where time will never cease. He wants for us to know Him, to call upon His name. He gave His one and only Son to cleanse our guilt and shame. His ears are ever waiting, listening for our plea. His Spirit to renew our lives and truth to set us free. His kingdom and His righteousness must be our only goal, to seek for God with all our hearts and search with all our soul. To seek for God with all our hearts and search with all our soul.
I'd like to invite you to remain standing for our opening prayer this evening, and Pastor Fred Nichols from the North Bronx Church will be leading us in prayer. Let us bow our heads.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be in your house tonight, to understand, Lord, that you are a God that wants to reveal yourself to humanity. And so we appreciate the fact that through your manservant, we're seeing glimpses of you that make our hearts burst with joy. Thank you again for everything you're doing. Especially tonight, Lord, we remember all of the victims of Hurricane Helene. We ask that in your mercy and your grace that you will reach your extended hand out to them, and that you will comfort them in this moment. Bless us now as we look towards your word for more clarity, more sincerity, and more love for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Pastor Fred. You know, just before we have our musical item this evening, folks have been asking, saying, well, we really appreciate the meetings, and we know that these things are not free. It's expensive to rent the auditorium and put on a program like this. So they're wondering, well, financially, how do we assist? Well, if you'd like to help offset some of the expenses for our program here, the easiest way to do it is just to go to the Amazing Facts website, just amazingfacts.org or .com. And there is a link that says donate, and you can donate towards these meetings to help cover the expenses. And it's not only Amazing Facts that has invested in these meetings. We also want to thank our partner networks. We want to thank 3ABN for broadcasting these meetings. We also have Hope International as well as Good News TV. So please don't forget about them as well. If you'd like to help offset some of their expenses to broadcast the meeting, we would appreciate it. So just simply amazingfacts.com is the website. Well, we have a beautiful musical item, and it's going to be brought to us by Pastor John Lomacain and Jackie on the piano. Thank you.
Tempted and tried, we oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never mistreated, though in the wrong. Father, along we know all about it. Father, along we understand why. Cheer up, my brother, and live in the sunshine.
You know why?
We'll understand it all by and by. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he's come from our home in the sky, Him in all his glory, and we'll understand it all by and by. Father, along we will know all about it, and we're gonna understand why. So cheer up, my brother, and live in the sunshine. We'll understand it. We'll understand it. We'll stand it all by and by.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor John and Jackie. Well, you know, just before we do our Q&A, I was just talking to Pastor Doug backstage, and he got a message from somebody that kind of oversees our social media department at Amazing Facts. And I had to ask him more than once. I said, could you repeat that again? He told us that thus far, these programs have been viewed by more than 23 million people on Facebook. So, and that's just about a week and a half into the meeting. So we know that it is going around the world. And we're just praising God for that. We're hearing some wonderful testimonies of people that have tuned in and how their lives have been changed through the power of God's Word. Well, it's time for Bible questions. And as we always mention, if you'd like to submit a Bible question, it's easy. All you need to do is scan the QR code that you'll see on your screen, and you can post your Bible question right there to the website. Also, those of you who are here in person, you can pull out your phone, you can take a picture of that or scan the code, I guess, and you can post your Bible questions. Well, at this time, I'm going to invite Pastor Doug and Karen Batchelor. Let's give them a warm welcome as they do the Bible questions this evening.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Ross, and welcome once again, everybody, to the Prophecy Odyssey Seminar, and it just warms my heart. Your dedication coming out each night here in New York City, it really does mean a lot to see you. You could watch at home, and you're here, and I know what it takes for you to get here, so thank you so much. We sure appreciate it. I'd do a better job if I've got real people to look at, and so it's going to be better for everybody.
I'm always here for you, dear.
I can look at you, too.
All right. Let's start with question number one. Can a person be baptized for the dead?
Well, this is based on a verse in the Bible. You might be wondering, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Karen showed me this question, and verse 29, this has confused people. There is at least one denomination I know of where people get baptized in behalf of people that are dead. Now, there's big theological problems with that because the Bible says that each man's righteousness or their sin they will suffer for. In Ezekiel, it says, though Noah, Job, and Daniel were in the land, they will deliver neither son nor daughter, but they will be delivered by their own righteousness. You don't get credit for anyone's righteousness but Jesus's. You can't get baptized for a dead person. It's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. Doesn't say, well, but maybe someone will get baptized for me later. But they take this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, and let me read it to you, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, then why are they baptized for the dead? And so they read that verse by itself, and they say, oh, well, evidently there must be a practice of baptizing for the dead. This is an example of unfortunate punctuation. There is no punctuation in the Greek, the original language. So when translators translate to English or other languages, they, you know, we use punctuation, but that can change the meaning. It's like I showed you the other day that Karen can send me a text and say, I'd like to buy this, not a mink coat, like to buy a new Swatch watch. And she tells me how much. And I say, no, price too high. And she thinks I'm saying, no price too high. It depends on where you come. A totally different meaning. Now, punctuated properly, this is what Paul is saying. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized? Comma. For the dead, if the dead don't rise at all, then why are they baptized? He's saying, why are people getting baptized if there's no resurrection? They're getting baptized for the dead? He's asking a rhetorical question. See how different that is? See, 1 Corinthians, he's talking about, you're saying you don't believe the resurrection. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. He says, why do you bother getting baptized if there's no resurrection? You're getting baptized for people who are dead? It's not going to do you any good. So it's not recommending baptism for the dead. Do not build a doctrine on one verse. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established, right? Person standing on one foot, it's really easy to push them over. You got 2 feet, it gets a lot harder. If you had 3 feet, you need to go have one amputated. But anyway.
Is that because he was writing to the Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection?
No, this particular, he's writing to the Corinthians, and they were struggling. They thought either the resurrection already happened when Jesus rose, or it wasn't going to happen.
All right. Thank you. What does Matthew 24:40 mean that says, one shall be taken and the other left?
Yeah, when we studied our opening night about the second coming and we talked about the rapture, explaining there is no secret rapture, then people read in Matthew 24 where Jesus said, two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken, the other is left. two men are working in the field. One is taken, the other is left. If you look in Luke chapter 17, similar passage, Jesus says, two women grinding at the mill, two men sleeping in a bed, two men working in a field, one taken, one left. For one thing, people assume the one taken must be raptured away. Keep reading. People don't keep reading. The disciples say in Luke, where are they taken? He said, wherever the vultures are, that's where the eagles are gathered. They are taken away in judgment. The Bible says they knew not till the flood came, the wicked. They knew not till the flood came and took them away. The children of Israel, when they behaved, they got to stay in the promised land. When they misbehaved, they were taken away captive by others. And so people totally misunderstand that. Now, what does Jesus mean? Two women. What's a woman represent?
A church.
Revelation, we see two women grinding grain. What is the grain? Bread of life. Outwardly doing the same thing. One is false, one is true. Two men sleeping in a bed. What does sleep represent?
Death.
Our friend Lazarus is asleep. Death. How many kinds of people are sleeping right now? Two. Saved and lost. Resurrection of the just, resurrection of damnation, right? Two men working in a field. What is a field? Now, we didn't cover this, but it's a parable where Jesus says, the field is the world. We're sowing the gospel seed. We're harvesting souls. There's two kinds of gospels out there, the true and the false. Christ is saying outwardly there's these people doing these religious things. They look the same, but one is true and one is counterfeit. He's not saying you're going to be suddenly grinding grain, talking to your girlfriend, all of a sudden, poof, she's gone. It's not what it's talking about. So anyway, hope that helps.
I've heard that the seventh trumpet in Revelation introduces the seven bowls, vials, or plagues. Is this true, or are the seven trumpets and then the plagues happening concurrently in sequential order?
Well, the seven, let me tell you something that's really going to help you with Revelation. It's very simple. Revelation has a series of sevens. Revelation is giving the history of the church from the time of John, Jesus' first coming, the Apostle John, to the second coming, and we're in heaven. It's covering what's going to happen. It does it through a political history called the seven seals. You've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? They are the first four of the seven seals. It explains a military history through the seven trumpets. Yeah, they used to blow a trumpet and go into battle. You've got the church's history, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, seven messages to the seven churches. First church, Church of Ephesus, has that first love, but they start to lose it. Last church, that's us, Laodicea, lukewarm, not hot or cold. Think we're rich and increased with goods. And so you get the history of the church. But the seven last plagues, they come in quick succession after the close of probation. That's the seven vials, seven plagues.
All right. Who are the four living creatures in the book of Revelation?
Can I tell them what I told you backstage?
Yes, but it's...
No, I'm not. I said they're all running for president and vice president right now. But no, sorry. I didn't want to get it all political, or this is a bad time to do that. Anyway, so the four living creatures, you have, first of all, they're in Ezekiel chapter 1. So remember, understanding Revelation, you got to go to the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel chapter 1 has the same creatures. And it talks about one is like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a calf, one is like an eagle. They represent different facets of Christ. It talks about Jesus who came as our sacrifice, the calf. Jesus, the Son of Man. Luke wrote in his gospel about Jesus. Luke was the physician, you know. He shows the humanity of Christ. John shows the sacrifice of Christ. Mark, he was appealing to the Romans. He shows Jesus the eagle, fast, great vision, the vision of Christ. And then you get to Matthew. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The majesty of Christ. He is the Messiah. And so, obviously, Jesus is not sitting on a throne in heaven surrounded by this menagerie of creatures with all these eyes and faces, and that'd be really bizarre. It's Revelation is filled with symbolic imagery, and you just got to know when to separate the symbols from the reality. So they represent some of the aspects of Christ and tells the different dimensions of his salvation, and they represent, some have even said, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all highlighting those different perspectives, those angles of Christ's ministry in the four creatures.
So they may not really be four creatures in...
No, they're not literal. I don't think Jesus is surrounded by these animals. It tells us in heaven he's surrounded by angels.
Okay. Are all the versions of the Bible holy and accurate, or just the King James Version?
Well, the King James Version just cannot be surpassed for its beauty, and there is no document that has had a greater impact on the English language than the King James Version. It gave us a great uniform speech, and if it wasn't for the King James Version, probably English would not now be the international language of business, if you know the history of the influence of that book. But let's face it, language evolves. Words mean different things as time goes by, right? And so the King James Version, from time to time, it's needed some updating just because the words seem a little obscure. And so some of the wording has been modernized. I am using the New King James Version, has some of the same beauty. These versions, my favorite, are translated from what they call the Textus Receptus, or the received text. I believe it's very, very dependable. You'll have some other versions like the NIV, they are translated from Textus Receptus, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus. There are a few suspect things, in my opinion, with those versions. For example, how many know the story of the woman in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8? She's caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus said, "He who is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone." Mm-hmm. That's not found in those versions. The end of the Gospel of Mark, where it says, "These signs will follow those that believe." It's just not in the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And so I think that the King James Version actually is the most accurate, and there are strengths and weaknesses to other versions. I think it's good sometimes to read through some of the other good versions, New American Standard, the New English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version. But King James is a classic that can't be beat. When we read the King James, it's almost identical, except some of the wording, instead of the thou, therewith, thereunto, therefore, brethren, it'll say brothers. Some of it's modernized.
So not one jot or tittle has been changed?
No, and that's the Word of God has not been changed. These are just translations that make it more understandable, going from the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic to English.
Please explain Matthew 12, verse 40. How do you get 72 hours to fit from Friday afternoon to early Sunday morning?
Yeah, in Matthew 12, and again, don't build a doctrine on one verse. Jesus said, "No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And they figured that the heart of the earth means the tomb. That's their mistake. That's where they're getting in trouble. And that Jesus didn't go to the tomb until Friday afternoon. How do you get 3 days and three nights? The heart of the earth means in the clutches of the devil, in the world, suffering for the sins of the world. It includes the sufferings of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, his trial, his beatings, his crucifixion, in the tomb, his resurrection. Thursday night when the mob came to arrest Jesus, he said, "Now is the hour of darkness." He began suffering for the sins of the world. He was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He rose Sunday morning. Doesn't say exactly 72 hours, but it definitely was 3 days and three nights. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, rose Sunday morning. The Bible can be trusted. Say amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. All right, for our last question. Who do the kings in Daniel 11 represent? Please explain their role in the last days.
Daniel 11's got a lot of kings in it. It is one of the longest prophecies in the Bible. But I think you might be talking about the kings in the last few verses where it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south. Daniel begins talking about the divisions of the Greek Empire. They end up being subsumed by two principal kings, one of the north, one of the south. Israel was always invaded from the north and the south because there was a desert to the east and there was an ocean to the west. Three views on this. Almost most Bible commentators believe the king of the north is going to be, speaking of apostate Christianity. We talked about the Antichrist. We talked about Catholicism last night. The king of the south, that is debated. Is that talking about, is there going to be a war with Islam, or is it talking about humanism and atheism? And that's all I have time to say right now on that.
All right. Thank you for your answers. For those of you who would like to submit a Bible question, you can go to the prophecyodyssey.com website, or you can scan the QR code that is on the screen just now and type in your question, and we will do our best to answer them. Right now, we have over 2,000 questions, so we are working hard. And we're so thankful for our music. We've really enjoyed having Pastor John Lomakang and Jackie Jewel Esposa. And tonight they will be sharing This Is My Father's World.
Amen.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ear, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the sphere. This is my Father's world. The birds, their carols ring, the morning lights, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear Him. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done, for Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Well,
I hope you're ready for a very important lesson this evening. Lesson number 12, it's called The Holy of Holies. For those of you who are watching, if you'd like to download the lesson, it's lesson number 12. You can do so by just going to the Prophecy Odyssey website. Now, our lesson this evening is going to tell us about the sanctuary. And it's interesting to note that the Bible speaks of not only an earthly tabernacle or sanctuary, but it speaks of a heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest. So, tonight we're going to learn about what Jesus is doing for us in that heavenly sanctuary, and it ties in something with judgment. And these are important themes, things we need to understand, so I hope you're ready for your lesson. Lesson number 12, The Holy of Holies.
Welcome, friends, once again to the Prophecy Odyssey Seminar, where we are studying the industrial strength prophecies of Daniel, Revelation, and some of the other minor and major prophets. And we're so glad to be here with you again in New York City. And I want to welcome our friends again who are watching online, or watching on the various networks, 3ABN and Hope International and Good News Network and Amazing Facts TV. And it's just a joy to be with you. We're making so many neat friends here in New York City and taking time each night to get to visit with you and meet you folks. Tonight's lesson is very important. I guess I say that every night, don't I? Well, it is. Matt, let me put it another way. Tonight's lesson is life-changing if you let it be. Because we're going to be talking about a subject that is often neglected, but you're here because I believe you want to know the whole Word of God. And we're going to be talking about the Holy of Holies, and as you've heard already, there is a website. If you're tuning in, you did not know this, you can download the lesson, you can follow along, we recommend it. There is more in the lesson, there's more verses and background information than you will get in just the presentation. If you do the two together, not only will you remember the material better, you'll be better prepared to share it. And that's, of course, what Jesus wants us to do, is to know the truth and share it with others. Amen? So our study tonight, talking about the Holy of Holies, came over here to get my remote, and I grabbed the Bible by instinct. I always like to start with an amazing fact. You've maybe heard of clean rooms. Clean rooms are used today. It's a meticulously controlled environment that filters out pollutants like dust and airborne microbes and aerosol particles to provide a space with some of the purest air on Earth. Many companies have clean rooms to protect the production of products like semiconductors and nanobots, medicine, drugs, medical equipment. In these virtually particle-free rooms, outside air passes through powerful systems that decontaminate the air while also controlling the pressure, temperature, humidity, and even ozone levels. This is a big job because a human body in motion generates about 5 million particles per minute. Think about that as you move around tonight. This is why workers in clean rooms must wear special lint-free jumpsuits, booties, face masks, and goggles. They kind of go through a decontamination chamber on their way in to even get dressed. The development of clean rooms started in 1860 when a Scottish surgeon by the name of Joseph Lister, he sought to limit the presence of bacteria in hospital operating rooms. Matter of fact, a lot of medicine has been measured from before Lister and after Lister because he understood the importance of sanitation. By the way, if you didn't know, yes, he is the founder of Listerine mouthwash. When God was preparing to save his people from slavery in Egypt and basically form them from a family to a nation that would influence the world, they need to go through a purification process. He didn't bring them right from Egypt to the Promised Land. He actually took them out into the wilderness. You know, the wilderness is sometimes a place where things are sterilized by the sun. After 200 years of living in Egypt, they'd learned a lot of bad habits. They had to unlearn those habits and learn how to be this holy nation, this people of God. And so one of the things he did, besides giving them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he gave them plans for a portable building, sometimes known as a tabernacle or a sanctuary. Now, we thought it'd be fun to go out on the streets and see what people think or know about the sanctuary. So let's find out what they have to say.
I think sanctuary means like a safe space.
A peaceful place.
Like a safe space, a safe place.
A place you can go and feel peace.
Yeah, it's like a safe space, a place of worship.
The old sanctuary of the Bible was a tent, and it was used for sacrifice.
The tabernacle
was used to for God to dwell among the his people?
It was the tabernacle, like when they were in the wilderness with Moses, and the Israelites used it for like sacrifices.
Sanctuary of the Bible, I believe it was about the actual sanctuary where the two plates were with the commandments, and between human and between God. And I believe that I remember the Sabbath was also part of it, as a stamp that you are mine and I am yours.
It can bring communities together, make people feel more in touch, connected. Holy Spirit can make people just reminded of what they're worshiping and keep it sacred, keep it holy.
All right, there you have it. A lot of interesting responses, maybe even a little bit of confusion about what is a sanctuary. Pastor Doug, why are we studying the subject of the sanctuary in a prophecy seminar? Answer, because Bible prophecy is filled with it. When you look in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, Jesus appears among seven candlesticks. A little later, it talks about souls under the altar. What's the candlestick? What's the altar? They're in the sanctuary. Then it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. Heaven was open. I saw the Ark of the Covenant. It talks about the altar of incense, and coals were taken from the altar of incense. The prophecy of Isaiah talks about the sanctuary. The prophecy of Ezekiel. I'm just going to go real quick and... If you have your Bibles, I just want you to understand, you have to understand this subject at least a little bit. If you go, for instance, to Ezekiel, I'm just going to Ezekiel 43, 44, the last chapters of Ezekiel, all about the sanctuary. Chapter 43, the temple, the Lord's dwelling place. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east, and the glory of the Lord appeared. It talks about the dimensions of the temple. Do you know Revelation says measure my sanctuary? It's taking this from Ezekiel. It talks about a fountain flowing from the sanctuary. Does Revelation talk about a fountain flowing from the throne of God? It does. Chapter 44, he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary. And if you read in Zechariah, it's in Isaiah, it's in Daniel, this subject of the sanctuary, you really need to understand something about it to understand even the teachings of Jesus, and you'll see that as we proceed. So question number one, what did God ask Moses to build and why? Answer, God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Now, you can't really hide from God's presence, but God wanted to provide a place where we could visually identify with his presence. And he said, build a sanctuary. Keep in mind, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai. Moses went up the mountain for how long? 40 days, 40 nights. Did it take God 40 days and 40 nights to chisel out the Ten Commandments? 300 words? Something else was going on up there. God was giving Moses other laws and statutes for the people and the plans for this building. The Bible says in Psalm 77, 13, if you're going to remember a verse, remember this. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. The way of God. What way? The way that he saves us. He reveals himself through what? The sanctuary. Now, Pastor Doug, isn't the sanctuary a building? Why would a building be a revelation of God? You'll see. Stay with me. For one thing, we know that in the sanctuary, it was a place where sacrifice took place. And there was one door. And Jesus said, I am the door. And then they brought in a lamb. And Jesus said, I am the lamb. Knowing that you, 1 Peter 1:18, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He was sinless. They were supposed to bring a spotless lamb without blemish to the sanctuary. They would lay their hands on the head of that lamb. They would confess their sins, and then it would be executed there at the sanctuary. It was a place of sacrifice. Teaches us about the sacrifice of Jesus. Number two, where did Moses obtain the blueprints for the sanctuary? Did he just sit down and start dreaming things up and say, well, in Egypt I saw a lot of neat buildings. I wonder if we did this and that. What does the Bible say? You can say the answers with me. Exodus 25:40, God said to Moses, see that you make them according to the what? The pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Who gave Noah the plans for the ark? Was Noah a boat builder? Why would Noah be a boat builder? There was no rain before the flood. He built a boat on dry land. God gave him the dimensions and it floated. God gave the plans for the sanctuary, this divine design, to Moses because it all says something very important. You can also read in Hebrews 8, verse 5, these things which are the copy of the shadows of the heavenly things. The sanctuary on earth is a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, keep in mind, the word sanctuary, tabernacle, temple are often used interchangeably. It's talking about this dwelling place. Typically, when we talk about the tabernacle, it was the portable sanctuary they had in the wilderness. Temple was used more for the permanent ones they built in Israel. When he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, God, said, see that you make all the things according to the pattern which I showed you on the mountain. Now, a pattern is patterned after something. How many of you young men, maybe young ladies, had a matchbox toy car growing up? Oh, man, some of you were deprived. How many of you had a matchbox car? Come on, fess up. How many of you never raise your hand when the pastor asks you a question? Do you know matchbox cars are designed with lasers to be precisely, I think it's 1/50th of the size of the original. The sanctuary that God built on earth, of course, is not the real dwelling place of God in heaven, but it's patterned after. There's things about the dwelling place of God in heaven and the plan of salvation that we learn from that. For example, in the sanctuary on earth, there's golden angels on an ark. Does God have golden angels by him or real angels? The sanctuary, there was a veil that had angels woven into the veil. Is God surrounded by a tapestry of angels or a living wall of angels? The sanctuary on earth, you know, may have been 20 feet across. It might be 20 miles across in heaven. I mean, so you've got to think big. But he wanted us to understand something about the plan of salvation. So here you see the first tabernacle, the plans that the Israelites received at the base of Mount Sinai. They used to be able to assemble and disassemble this and carry it from place to place. They did that for 40 years. And even for years after they were in the wilderness, up until the time of King David, they were still operating out of this, probably it had been often repaired and components replaced. They were operating out of this portable tabernacle. Now, very quickly, if you do an aerial view of what was there, it's very simple. There's three places in the sanctuary. You've got what they call the courtyard. Say it with me. What is it? Yeah, the courtyard. You've got the holy place, and you've got the most holy place, or the inner sanctum. There are three parts of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. We are justified in the courtyard by the sacrifice of a lamb. We learn sanctification and holiness in the holy place. Someday you and I will be in the presence of God. We will dwell with him and we will be in the holy of holies. It's describing this journey. There is a straight line, one door in. There's how many ways to be saved? No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the door. Anyone trying to come over the wall is a thief and a robber. There is one door. He is the door. So they would enter this sanctuary, and it, by the way, you know, a cell of life has got three parts to it. You got the nucleus, you got the white, you got the shell, and you can just go through all kinds of things in nature and God's creation, and the sanctuary can be related to all of those things, even your body. But now I get ahead of myself. Little amazing fact, I'm dropping in another one for free. I read about a pastor in Brazil. We'll be there later this year in Brazil, and maybe I'll see this outside of São Paulo. And he spent $300 million building a 10,000-seat sanctuary that was modeled after the Temple of Solomon. He even had the stones imported from Israel and tried to follow the pattern in many ways, but it's not identical. There's some differences. All right, back to the real sanctuary. Question number three. We're going to go through the different compartments. What's our study called today? The Holy of Holies. That's where we're heading, okay? What was the furniture that was in the courtyard? When you first entered, what did you see? You started out, and it says, "You shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering." So there was a fire burning. Now, how did that fire get started? When Moses built the first sanctuary, and it was dedicated, he prayed. Fire came from God out of heaven and ignited the very first fire on that altar. And God told them, from now on, any fire you use in the sanctuary, you must always keep this fire going. The lamps must be lit from this fire. The altar of incense must be lit from this fire. It is holy fire. One day the sons of Aaron says, it doesn't matter. Holy fire, campfire. They use campfire. God's fire came out of heaven and destroyed them. By the way, they were drunk when they made that decision. That comes up later. It was to be holy fire. When Solomon built his temple, fire came from God out of heaven and ignited that to sanctify it, and they kept that holy fire going. You know, we have at Arlington, they call it the eternal flame. They get these ideas from the holy fire that was in the ancient Hebrew temple. Fire ignited by God, you don't ever let it go out, and you keep using that fire. The Olympic flame, they keep using the same fire, except now I think they do it electrically too. But they're supposed to keep using the same fire to light the torches that they carry from place to place. But this is where that idea, that concept first came from. The altar of burnt offering was where the animals were sacrificed, place of sacrifice. It represents the sacrifice of Jesus. It was located just inside the courtyard. This also represented the cross of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, where he went through the fire for you and me of sufferings. What else was in the courtyard? Exodus 30, verse 18, "You shall also make a laver." That's a big vessel, big pot that held water. "A laver of bronze. Its base will also be bronze, and you will put water in it." So you've got the fire, and you've got the water. What does that water represent? The bronze laver, where the priests would wash their hands and feet, that washing represented baptism. The children of Israel, before they got into the wilderness, the children of Israel were justified by the blood of the Lamb, justification. God saved them just the way they were. You come to Jesus just like you are. So many people say, "Oh Lord, when I get my act cleaned up, then I'm going to come to church." That's like you telling your kid, "Can you get cleaned up so you can take a bath?" That just doesn't make any sense, does it? No, you don't get your act cleaned up so you can come to Jesus. You come to Jesus just like you are, and then he cleans you up. Amen? So a lot of people stay away from the Lord. They say, "You know, when I get some things straightened out," and they keep saying, "I'll get it all straightened out," and pretty soon they're in the church straightened out in a coffin. They wait too long to get straightened out. You come to Jesus just like you are. That's why it's called justification. You come to Jesus and he treats you just as if you've never sinned. He died for us while we were sinners. When they were in Egypt, they were slaves to the Pharaoh. They sacrificed the lamb. The blood of the lamb triggered the difference that began the journey to the next stage. God did not come to them and say, "Here's my Ten Commandments, keep those commandments and I will save you." He first said, "Accept the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb, and then I'll bring you to the law." What came first, the Lamb or the law? Are we saved by the law or by the Lamb? We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Then if we love him, first commandment, "I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not have other gods." He's saying, "I'm the one who saved you from slavery. If you love me, keep my commandments." He shows his love for us first. We love him because he first loved us. The Lamb, Jesus, comes first. Then they went through the Red Sea, baptism. And a pillar of fire appears to guide them. Actually, a pillar of fire appears before they go through the Red Sea, and it blocks the Egyptians, and it lights their camp. So you got the altar of fire, and you got the water. Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit. What is the Spirit? It's the fire. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We need that Spirit baptism. We need that water baptism. They were both there in the courtyard of the sanctuary. Can you say amen? Now we're going into the holy place. We're going to find out what was in the holy place. What three items of furniture were in the next apartment known as the holy place? First of all, it said, and they may even appear here in the room, who knows? You had the table, say it with me, you see it on the screen. You had the what? The table of showbread. See, if you got the King James Version, it says shewbread. That threw me for years. I kept calling it the shewbread. That was just the old wording. Showbread, it means it's on display. And this table had how many loaves? 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes, and it was replaced every Sabbath, and they kept it fresh, and it represents the bread of life, and Jesus is the bread of life. Amen? Christ said, I am the bread that came down from heaven to save the sins of the world. But not only is Jesus the bread of life, when the people were hungry, Jesus said, I will give you bread and you give it to the people. He said, you give them something to eat. We are to share the bread of life with others as well. So the sanctuary is not only showing us Jesus, it's showing us what we are to do in modeling Christ. Okay? So what's next? You have the table of shewbread. And again, I already mentioned it. It symbolizes Jesus, who is the bread of life. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every word, and Christ is the Word made flesh. The next thing you see in the sanctuary, if you go to the opposite wall, you have a candle. And this was, sometimes they call it a menorah. It was the lampstand that had the seven lamps. And let's read it. When you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And it was to light the temple, and they were supposed to use the holy fire from the altar to light the lamp. And who is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. And how was this lampstand kept burning? They used oil. The oil in the lamps, what is that oil a symbol of? It's the Holy Spirit. And if you want to have your light shine, you need the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Christ was called the Anointed. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you and I, Jesus not only said, I'm the light of the world, you know what else he says in Matthew chapter 5? You are the light of the world. We reflect his light. Amen? Amen? Just like the moon has no light of its own, but it reflects the light of the sun. That seven-branch candlestick was the light. It represents Christ also. The next thing that you see, it said, you will make a what? An altar to burn. See the answers on the screen? Oh, no, you're looking at the image on the screen. We've got to give you the answers, too. You shall make an altar to burn incense. This was called the altar of incense. It's the next piece of furniture that you would see. This altar, they would take beautiful incense. They would put it there on the coals. Again, the fire all came from the holy fire. The vapors then would go over the veil into the presence of God, and it represented the merits of Christ, the blood of Christ that makes our prayers acceptable. In whose name do we pray? Jesus. It's in Jesus' name. And it's the Holy Spirit that intercedes in our behalf and makes our prayers beautiful, the Spirit of Christ. And so this was the altar of incense. It's all telling us about Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so, and you can read about this there in Revelation chapter 5:8. You also find the altar of incense there. Number 5, what special article was in the most holy place, the inner sanctum, sometimes known as the Holy of Holies? There's one thing in there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll first put the scripture on the screen here so you can say the answers with me. You folks are helping me teach the people at home that are watching by giving them the answers. He wrote on the tables according to the first commandment, the what? The Ten Commandments. And they were put in this beautiful golden box. Okay, so now we've got this piece of furniture that was on the inside. It is the Ark of the Covenant. Amen? And what was on top of this beautiful ark? The cherubim. When Isaiah was in vision, he said in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord on his throne. He's flanked by these seraphim. Seraphim, cherubim, they're angels of God. And they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the top of the ark was called, who knows? The mercy seat. Because the Shekinah glory of God would appear right between these two cherubim. And that's where Moses would commune. There was this flaming glory that could not even be beheld, representing the presence of God. Now, people would like to find this golden box. And we're going to get a question someone's going to ask. Write it down. We'll try and answer it tomorrow. Where is the Ark of the Covenant today? Someone remember that, and we're going to try and write it down. Why was this considered the most important treasure in the world? Was it the golden box, or was it the rocks in the box? How many of you would think it would be really cool if they would discover the Ark of the Covenant? Amen. Yeah, all right. Would that excite you? Amen. Why would it excite you? Because it's a great piece of architecture, it'd be evidence. But what was in the Ark? Ten Commandments. How many of you would like to discover the Ten Commandments? How many have a Bible? You can discover that right now. The treasure that was in the Ark of the Covenant is in your hands. That's what Moses said. It is not very far from you that you should go to heaven and say, who will bring it down, or who will go into the depths of the earth and bring it up? He says, the word is very near unto you. Indeed, it's in your mouth. You and I have the treasure of the Ark of the Covenant, but have you hidden it in the Holy of Holies? If your body is a temple, and the Bible says it is, where's the Holy of Holies? Thy word I've hid in my heart. Heart doesn't mean this. Sometimes they've actually found you do have brain cells in your heart. Did you know that? It's true. And there's a lot of connections between the heart and the head. I saw a man one time. He became so sad when they discussed his deceased wife. I watched him have a heart attack. The heart, he survived, don't worry. But the heart connected to the head. But the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, thy word I've hidden in my mind. Love the Lord with all your mind and your soul. The Jews knew you did not think with the pump, because they knew if you got hit on the head, you didn't think right. They knew the brain was up here. But so it's an expression. So the Ark of the Covenant had the Ten Commandments. It says, I turned, Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, then I turned and I came down from the mountain, and I put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now, have you noticed what's happening here? Follow me, friends. The ark, this box, represented the container that had the Holy Word. Christ was the Word incarnate. It was this golden box, this pure life that was lived on earth, the life of God. And in a sense, he was all the fullness of God in bodily form, the Bible says. Amen? Amen? And the lid on top, again, we mentioned, that's the mercy seat. You shall put a mercy seat on the what? It's up on the screen. On the ark of the testimony of the most holy place. And this covering, this lid, was the place where Moses would go and appear before the Lord. The high priest would go once a year. That was Aaron. Moses sort of had special access. He could go more than that. Number six, the Bible says that God's sanctuary was holy, Leviticus 16:33, and how so was Jesus' life. How should his followers live? Why are we discussing this subject? Why? The Bible says, as he, 1 Peter 1:15-16, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because, and how much conduct? All of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now be honest. How many of you are a little intimidated when God says be holy? I am. How many of you find it sometimes is hard to be holy? How many of you believe that God will help you do anything he asks you to do? Did Jesus say it's going to be easy? Did you know life is hard? Serving the devil is harder than serving Jesus. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus says, my yoke, a yoke is something you use for service. There are burdens for even a Christian, but Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The devil is like the Pharaoh. He is a cruel taskmaster. You can walk the streets and see people who are just controlled by the devil. They don't look too happy. But Christians can have joy in their heart and peace that passes understanding. But God is calling us to lives of holiness, and holiness brings happiness. Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. He wants you to have joy. Friends, I lived in the world. I did it all. I know what's out there. I'm not going back. I am a lot happier now striving for holiness than I was living for the devil. So the rest of this lesson is going to rattle you a little bit, but we're going to talk about what does it mean to be holy. The Bible says God's called us to lives of holiness. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So now when Jesus died on the cross, the old temple, it was done. The word is kaput. Jesus said, it is finished. And when he said that, there's an earthquake. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We don't have to sacrifice lambs anymore. Jesus is now the Lamb of God. Amen? The priesthood is not a special caste. The Bible says, now you are his priests. We are a holy priesthood. Do you know what the job of a priest was? To be a mediator. He made atonement. You know what atonement means? At one moment. We're separated from God. The world is separated from God. We are to bring them back to God, to make them at one with God. We are to mediate and intercede. We are to represent God. God called the Jewish nation to be a nation of kings and priests, that all other nations would flow to Israel, like the Queen of Sheba, to say, your God has got such wisdom. We came from the ends of the earth to find out about your God. That's why he put Israel in that land between three continents so they could be witnesses to the nations. And then when Jesus died on the cross, that prerogative not only belongs to Jews, but it belongs to Gentiles. But we are to be holy. And we are to represent our holy God. Now look at what's happening in the sanctuary here. You've got one door. Who's the door? Jesus is the door. He's the only way. He is the truth and the life. And then they would sacrifice the lamb, and they'd bring the blood, and they'd put it on the horns of the altar. And that altar with the fire represents the cross, the sacrifice, the sufferings. Jesus then goes to the laver. Christ was baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized. We also accept the blood of the Christ. We are washed through baptism. Then you enter the holy place. And in the holy place, how many things were in there? The bread, the light, the altar of incense. Those are the three disciplines of the Christian life. We must feed on the bread of life, read our Bibles. The altar of incense is prayer. We must pray. And the light, we must let our light shine and be witnesses. If you do those three things, you will not backslide. If you read your Bible every day, don't have to read it all day long. If you would even read it 5 minutes a day. If you'd say 5 minutes a day, I'm going to pray. Now, I think you should do more, but start with five because some of you aren't doing anything. Right? I don't want to scare you by saying praying for an hour. 5, 10 minutes a day. Talk to the Lord. Pour out your heart. Ask him for strength. Read your Bible. You don't have to read the whole thing. I read my Bible every day. I pray every day. And I pray every day God will help me let my light shine. If you do those things, then you can get into the third apartment. Jesus is going to come, and you will live in the presence of God, and you will experience glorification and a new body. You and I are called the nation of priests. The whole sanctuary is telling us the plan of salvation. Do you see that? Amen. All right. I think I've got you with me now, but I may lose you. What was it, a guiding principle for the clothing that God's priests would wear. Now we're talking about holiness. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty and some practical things. And what does it mean today in 2024, at the time of this recording? I hope they air it for years. Exodus 28:42, the priests had special garments. Doesn't mean we need to wear special garments of the priests, but notice what it said. You will make for them linen trousers to cover their what? Their nakedness, and they'll reach from the waist to the thighs. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar. God said, you know, a lot of ancients, you ever seen the pyramids in Egypt? A lot of the pyramids in Egypt and the pyramids in Central America, they were steep, and they'd go up the steps, and you could kind of see up the dress. And he said, you will not go up steps to my altar, lest you expose your nakedness. Does God care about modesty? Should Christians be modest? What does the Bible say? It's a guiding principle that we want to represent the Lord. And that would mean in the clothing that we wear. God doesn't want us, you don't have to dress in burlap, but a Christian's clothing should not be flamboyant. And there should be a modesty in what we wear. We should not be dressing for the purpose to attract or highlight our sexuality. Now, I know a lot of ladies right now just got, they started looking at their watch. Because you know what? The advertising, everything you see in the advertising always has women on the cover, and it says you can look sexier. And it's almost like we're being bombarded with that image. But what did Jesus say? If a man looks on a woman and lusts in his heart, he can commit adultery in his heart. Are those my words or Jesus? So then if a man or a woman dresses specifically for the purpose of trying to sexually arouse someone else, is that what God wants us to do? Now, you don't hear sermons like this very often, do you? But is this what the Bible said? Now, I know there are some people out there, they're perverts. No matter what you think, no matter what you wear, they're going to think wrong. So, you know, you can take it too far. God's not saying you got to dress in a burqa. Are you all with me? You understand? Karen and I were in the Middle East earlier this year, and we saw the girls go down to the swimming pool, and they had burqas on. And you're going to drown like that. It's just not practical. And I didn't mean to be unkind, but I mean, so I hope you understand, you know, use just good judgment in what you wear. The Bible says, Paul, New Testament, he says, be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, and in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Does the Bible discourage believers from wearing jewelry and fancy clothing? In like manner, 1 Timothy 2:9, that the women and the men adorn themselves in modest, what kind of apparel? Modest apparel, not with braided, the word braided there doesn't mean a braid, nothing wrong with that. They used to braid gold chains in their hair, so they're specifically talking about that. Not with broidered or braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which becomes righteousness, good works. Did God have gold in the temple? Was the gold on the outside or the inside? It's on the inside. God wants us to have the gold on the inside. Amen. 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adorning be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, or putting on fine apparel. Christians ought to dress tastefully and clean. But rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It needs to be the inward adorning. Now, I don't know how many of you remember a few years ago, a lot of televangelists got in trouble with immorality. It's happening again, actually. They were living one life on the outside, and they were living another life in private. And you know, they began to ridicule their expensive clothing. They're telling everybody to send their money to their ministries. And someone wrote a song, it said, would Jesus wear a Rolex? Any of you remember that? And they began to mock Christians because of their flamboyant dress and their extravagance. We don't want to live like that. Amen? We want to be sure and that we're representing Jesus in what we wear and dress with simplicity. In that day the Lord will take away, this is in Isaiah chapter 3, talking about the daughters of Israel that were proud and puffed up. Read it for yourself. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the jingling anklets and the pendants and the bracelets and the veils and the headdresses and the leg ornaments and the headbands and the perfumes and the charms and the rings and the nose jewels. And did you know that when God made you, He made you perfectly with the right number of holes in your body? Did you know that? Do you know when a man was possessed by devils, he pierced himself? When the prophets of Baal wanted to get their God's attention, they jumped on the altar, they started to pierce themselves. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize there's people here that are wearing jewelry, and now I'm going to talk about tattoos. And there's people here that have got tattoos, but you know the Bible talks about tattoos. The Bible says, you shall not make any markings in your flesh like the pagans do, for I am the Lord. You are holy unto God. Now, Pastor Doug, what are you saying? Am I lost? No. We're all lost without the blood of Jesus. I'm saying that God is calling us to a higher standard, friends. Amen? And you don't hear anybody talk about the Word of God anymore, because it just can get you, it makes you real unpopular if you preach the truth. But the Bible says we should not be riddling ourselves with holes and tattoos and jewelry as though we're going to make ourselves more valuable somehow. You are precious because the Son of God died for you, not because of your gold and your silver, not because of how you advertise on your body. Your body is a temple of God. We're a nation of kings and priests. What common sense rule did God have for priests and kings, prophets, to maintain holy conduct? Listen to this, Leviticus 10:9. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. This was told after the sons of Aaron went in drunk and they offered strange fire. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. What does the Bible say, since we're a nation of kings and priests? It is not for kings to drink wine or princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice of all the afflicted. Does drinking alcohol raise your perception and your IQ, or does it inhibit your reflexes and your thinking? When King David wanted Uriah to go against his conscience, now David should never have done this, he tried to make him drunk. You know how many men have tried to make women drunk so they could take advantage of them? And they would go, and maybe vice versa, I don't know. Women might try to make men drunk too. It could work both ways. I'm not trying to be, you know, unfair in this. But I think we all know that, and that was the drug of choice in Bible times, but there's a lot of other drugs today, right? Should we be using these things, or does God want us to have our senses? There's a whole generation that the devil has taken control of because their minds are so befuddled with alcohol and drugs. God wanted John the Baptist to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What was the instruction that he was given? For he, John the Baptist, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Why? He will be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. Walking down the street this week, I saw a sign in front of a store: beer, wine, and spirits. It was not the Holy Spirit. It's a different spirit. People start drinking alcohol and they get a different spirit. Just let me give you some quick facts. These are facts. Over half the people that are in prison now are in prison because of crimes committed under the influence of alcohol. Over half of the domestic abuse, alcohol is involved. Over half the people that die on the highway, alcohol is involved. Sadly, a lot of people, they kill someone else who wasn't using alcohol. Over half the people that are in the emergency room of the hospital, alcohol. Mental illness, about 25%. Alcohol. How much should a Christian support that? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do not use. Noah drank wine and walked around naked in his tent. Yeah, he drank wine, and how did it end up? Lot drank wine and slept with his daughters. You say, oh, well, they did it in the Bible. Yeah, didn't it end well, did it? Jesus asked, they say, Jesus, he turned the water to wine, new wine. Jesus did not make booze for a party, friends. No, sir. At the Last Supper, they said, you've saved the best for last. He said, I will not drink it until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. It was unfermented. Number 10, did God make a distinction regarding what animals his people could sacrifice and eat? We're talking about the temple. Could they bring a skunk into the temple and offer a skunk to the Lord? Could they bring a buzzard? Could they bring a pig? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the difference between clean and unclean animal was not just for Jews? What does the Bible say? Genesis 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every, what kind of animal? Clean animal. And of every, what kind of bird? Clean bird, and offered a burnt offering. This is after the flood. Now, if he had only taken two of them, they would have been extinct. But he took the clean animals by sevens, the unclean animals by two. If God thought it was okay to eat pigs, they'd be extinct now because they would have had spare ribs on the ark and they'd be gone. Right? But they only ate the clean animals. Did you know that that was not a law? How many of you are related to Noah? Some of you are not related to Noah. We need to talk later because I've been seeing all these YouTubes about UFOs and I'm just beginning to wonder. We're all related to Noah. Amen? Amen. By the way, you know what that means? We're all brothers and sisters. And if I have a car accident and I need O positive, it doesn't matter what race you are. If you've got O positive, you can save my life. Amen? The Bible says, God hath made of one blood all nations. Amen? We're all brothers and sisters. And God just has got a lot of creativity in the way that the genes have worked. So, I know some of you are thinking, Pastor Doug, are you telling me that we're supposed to eat clean animals? If you're going to eat the animals, eat the clean ones. How do you know the difference between the clean and the unclean? God gives us real clear criteria. If it divides the hoof and it has cloven hoof and it chews the what? The cud, it's a clean animal. Clean animals, they share those two characteristics. Cloven hoof, they chew the cud. That's talking about, you know, sheep and goats and cows and deer and things like that. Camel were not clean. They chew the cud, but they got a paw. A pig has got a cloven hoof, but it does not chew the cud. The Bible says they are an abomination. When I always look for new words to describe pigs, all I can come up with is, you know, they are pigs. I know some people have pigs, they're smart. Some people have dogs, they're smart too, but I'm not eating my dog. The Bible says they are scavengers. Dogs and pigs are scavengers. God does not want us eating scavengers. You get trichinosis, and some people think they got arthritis and bursitis, and they got hogitis. Among the sea life, God says it needed to have what? Fins and scales to be clean. And the rule for birds was a little simpler. It was they needed to be the foraging birds. I mean, the ones that went around like the turkeys and the chickens and the pheasant and the doves. But the buzzards and the hawks and the birds of carrion, they were unclean. They were not to be eaten. Quick guide there, the clean, the unclean. You're not supposed to be eating pigs and rabbits and shellfish. The shellfish live on the bottom. They're scavengers. The Bible says they're unclean. Someone's going to say, but Pastor Doug, Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision. And the sheet came down full of unclean animals. And God said, do not call what I have said is clean, unclean. And Peter's wondering, what does this vision mean? And some Gentiles knocked on the door because Peter and the Jews, they were discriminating against the Gentiles. And God said, do not call them unclean. I want the gospel to go to them. Peter never takes anything out of this sheet and eats it. Three times this sheet full of unclean animals comes down and God says, arise, kill and eat. Peter says, listen to what Peter says. Not so, Lord. Your word forbids it. I have never eaten anything common unclean. This is 34 AD. After 3.5 years of following Jesus, they never saw Jesus eat anything unclean. Peter's wondering what the vision means. He later tells the church, God has shown me not to call any man unclean. That's how Peter interpreted that vision. Had nothing to do with food. He never took anything out and ate it. The Jews were calling the Gentiles unclean. Pigs do not become clean when you become a Christian. Skunks do not become clean. How many of you are parents? Do you care what your kids eat? You say, but Pastor Doug, I thought as long as I pray over it, it's okay. And the God will bless it. Because doesn't the Bible say every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, for it's sanctified by the word of God? Yeah, some things in the Bible are sanctified as food, the clean ones. Some things are not sanctified. Otherwise, when your kid's getting ready for breakfast and they get their sugar frosted flakes and they put in their Cocoa Puffs and then they put maple syrup on top and you go, what in the world are you doing? Wait, I haven't added the ice cream yet. And you say, you can't do that. Oh, but wait, I'm going to pray, Mom. I'm going to ask God to bless it. It will be okay. You know what that's called? Mocking your parents. Will we mock God? Do you know the Bible says, what you sow, you're going to reap? The idea that you can pray over cholesterol-laden food and you're not going to have heart problems is mocking God. It does matter what you eat. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Number 11. What does God say about the eating of unclean food? Is it a serious offense? But do you know that your body is the what? The temple of the Holy Spirit, who you have in you, which you have from God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and the Spirit of God dwells you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. Listen to this, friends. Isaiah 66, verse 15 and verse 17. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots and with a whirlwind. Those who sanctify themselves eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, if you're going to be eating ham sandwich, I hope you're eating a mouse burger also. Because God puts rats and pigs in the same category. Swine's flesh and the mouse and the abomination will be consumed together, says the Lord. When you read in the book of Daniel, book of prophecy, first chapter, you know what they're tested on? Food. The first thing that happens in this book of prophecy is they're being fed Babylonian food. They said, we will not defile ourselves with the Babylonian food or the wine which the king drank. And he said, oh, but I'll get in trouble. They said, we're not going to do it. And because they stood up, it says the king tested them and they were 10 times wiser than anyone else. Do you know why the whole world is in trouble now? God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat something. And they ate something they weren't supposed to eat. So don't tell me that Jesus came so you can eat anything that crawls across your plate. That is not clear thinking. I know this is shocking. Some of you are hearing this for the first time, but it's biblical. You need to read the lesson that goes along with this study. It does matter. I'm 67 years old, got 9 grandchildren. It changes all the time, 10. And I am in good health. I don't do a back handspring anymore. Some of you remember I did that 25 years ago. But I play racquetball and I dive for the ball. Wait, both ways. So, for an old guy, I'm in pretty good shape. You can ask Pastor Ross. I could probably outrun most of the teenagers here in 50 yards and beat them. I've been a vegetarian for 45 years. And I follow these biblical principles, and it gives you better health, longer life. By the way, if you didn't know it, Seventh-day Adventists live 10 years longer than the average, and sadly, most Adventists don't follow everything they should. They don't eat the unclean food, but they eat a whole lot of sugar. If we'd follow these things, we got a member of our church, 100 years old, and he's still teaching, and he's still traveling. What should a Christian choose to think about? Now we're talking about the mind. We're talking about where it all begins, holiness. Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The Bible says, David said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Be careful what you watch. It affects what you think. We are a society surrounded with screens and our phones and our iPads, our computers. Everywhere you look, you can't even go to the restroom without there being a monitor there trying to sell you something. Just where gas station, pumping your gas, there's a screen. And you've got to, as a Christian, you've got to be filling your minds with that which is good. Set your mind on things, what? Above, not on the things of the earth. Jesus told us that sin originates in the mind. God wants your mind. He wants your heart. The world back in the days of Noah, the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Jesus said it would be that way in the last days because people were filling their minds and their bodies with the wrong thing. God has called us to holiness. How many of you want to say, Lord, by your grace, I want to make some changes in my life? I'm going to invite John to come out. He's going to sing a verse. We're going to have prayer together in just a minute because I want to pray for you. The Bible says that you are a sanctuary. Question number 13. What does the Bible say about worldly behavior? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. He's calling us to lives of holiness. How many want that life? Amen.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary, Lord, for you.
Amen. How many of you tonight want to say, Lord, I want to present myself a living sacrifice. I want to be among your kings and priests. Make me holy. I'm coming just like I am. He says, be holy. That means you can be what he wants you to be. You believe it? Amen. We're going to talk about this again tomorrow night. I want to tell our friends before we go off the air, don't miss our lesson tomorrow night. It's going to be the longest time prophecy. When is it? Tomorrow night. God bless you, friends. We'll sign off here. Have prayer with your local groups. We'll pray right here in New York.